As it was announced, the scripture reading will be taken from Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7. That's the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. That was Genesis 2, 4 through 7.
Good to be with you this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. Always a privilege and an honor to be able to preach the gospel of Christ, something I don't take lightly. And so I'm glad to be here this morning, glad that all of our members are here. We're certainly appreciative of you. But especially if you're visiting with us, you're our honored guest. If you have any questions whatsoever, we pray that you'll ask those questions. You can ask someone who is sitting next to you, probably. Most of the brethren here can answer your Bible question with a Bible answer. If you want to talk to me specifically, that is fine. I'm more than willing to answer any questions about anything that I say here this morning or anything that we do here at Brown Street. But what we don't want is for you to leave with a lingering question. And so please ask us, and we'll be glad to help you. The gospel. The word gospel is one of the sweetest words that we have. It, of course, tells the story of our Savior Jesus Christ. We have the facts of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. But the gospel is more than that. It also involves instructions that we have to follow and commandments that we have to keep. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 and at verse 16. And the fact of the matter is the word of God has always had the ability to convert souls. You remember the psalmist said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And today the law of the Lord is the gospel of Christ. And the gospel is perfect with regard to that. It doesn't need any help whatsoever. It has the power to convict. It has the power to convert. And so it is indeed the power of God unto salvation. In the book of Acts, we have many examples of that. The book of Acts is a book of conversion. And we see over and over again people hearing the word of God and again being convicted and ultimately being converted by their obedience to the gospel. One particular place where the power of the gospel shines forth is Acts chapter 8 in the conversion of Simon, the former sorcerer. In Acts chapter 8, and I use the word sorcerer because I'm used to the King James, really. He was nothing more than a magician. But turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8 this entire Lord's Day. There, in this context, are four important doctrinal truths that we find, and we'll observe two of them this morning and then look at the other two tonight. But open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, and we'll begin reading that together. Acts, the 8th chapter, and beginning at verse 1. The Bible says, "And Saul approved of his execution." Referring, of course, to Stephen, who was executed there, stoned to death, the last part of chapter 7. But Saul approved of that. He was pleased. He applauded that. And it says that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And we know that, of course, the one leading the way in that persecution was this man, Saul, who later, of course, became Paul the Apostle. But at this point, he was completely out of control, really. He was acting belligerently. And we see that in the context here and also in the opening words of Acts chapter 9. It says there at verse 1 that Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so Paul was a man who was a zealot for Judaism. He loved the law. He was a sincere man, most of you know. And he was upset that this Jesus of Nazareth came forward and believed that he was an imposter, believed that his followers were being led astray. And Saul wanted nothing more but to ruin, to completely destroy this new way. And so that is what he is striving to do from Acts 8 and also in Acts 9 before his conversion. But you notice here what it says about him once again. It goes on to say that devout men buried Stephen and made lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. What a picture that gives us of how Paul or how Saul was behaving. And then the word ravaging there, it really, technically, it is a word that means to treat without integrity. It means to despair by way of insult. And so it has to do with verbal abuse. Now, we know from the context that he most certainly was involved in abusing Christians from a physical standpoint. So we get the picture. First of all, Saul was whenever he could, wherever he would go, he would speak blasphemous words against this new way, against Christians and against Christ. But then he followed that up with his actions. And we notice how terrible these actions were here, where it says that that he was going, listen, entering house after house. Like, can you picture that in your mind? Obviously, doesn't say he was going up there and he was knocking on the doors of people or ringing the doorbell and introducing himself. And he wouldn't do, he was barging into those houses, breaking down doors, so to speak. Any home where it was reputed that there might be some Christians in there, he was going in there and dragging them out, it says, men and women. No time for discussion, no opportunity to give a defense, just dragging them out of their house and committing them to prison. We worry about a trial later. It just dragging them out and then throwing them in prison and looking for others who would call themselves Christians. That was Paul out of control. And as a result of that, we see that the Christians are scattered abroad. They're forced to leave Jerusalem. It says at verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Isn't that impressive? These were people who were committed. These were people who were dedicated to this new way. They were genuine Christians. And so when they were scattered, when their lives were turned upside down, forced to leave their homes and go to some strange place, they continued to preach the gospel. They continued to spread the word, the very thing that had a part in getting them in trouble in the first place. They took the word with them, because they knew that that was the only hope. They now had this new life. They were committed to not only being saved, but helping other people to be saved. And so they preach the word. And one of them was Philip. Philip, of course, was one of the seven of chapter 6. And it says at verse 5, now Philip went down to the city of Samaria, because everything is down from Jerusalem, and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, we see the first hint of successful preaching right here. He went in there and he proclaimed not himself, but he proclaimed Christ. In a few moments, we'll see a contrast between him and Simon in their message. But he had the right message. He had the converting message. He went in there and he proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And we're not really surprised by that, are we? That when he went in there and he began to proclaim Christ, they were paying attention. They listened to him because they had a background with Christ. Most of you remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus was traveling to Galilee that he went through Samaria with his disciples. That was unusual. But Jews usually would go around Samaria because they hated the Samaritans so badly. But Jesus wasn't bogged down with petty prejudice, and so they went right through Samaria. And they came to a town called Sychar, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus was tired, and so he sat down at Jacob's well, and his disciples went off to buy some food. And while he was there, a woman came along, a woman of Samaria. And Jesus did what was typical at that time. He instructed the woman to give him some drink, give him a drink. And she was surprised by that. After all, he was a Jew, and she was probably surprised to see a Jew sitting there in the very first place, but even more surprised that he would speak to her. And so she questioned him about that. Why are you speaking to me, you being a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan, and Jews have no dealings with us? And he basically said to her, if you knew who I was, you would ask me of water, and I would give you living water. And the only thing she caught from that, she looked at him and he didn't have anything to draw the water with. And so she figured he must have been talking about getting water from someplace else. And so she said, well, is this water here from Jacob's well? Is that not good enough for you? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He drank this water himself and gave to his children and even to his animals. You can't drink of this water. And Jesus said, well, if you drink this water, you'll still thirst. I can give you water that will cause you never to thirst again. And right away, she wanted that water. Sir, give me that water to drink. And Jesus, you recall, told her, well, you go get your husband and you both come back hither. And she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the one that you have now really is not your own. So you're speaking the truth when you say you have no husband. And that, of course, blew her mind, because how did this stranger know all about her? And so she said, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, this woman demonstrated some wisdom once she put together that this was more than an ordinary man, that perhaps he was a prophet. She began to ask him some questions that were bothering her. She said, sir, referring to the Jews, you all say that we ought to worship in Jerusalem. We, the Samaritans, worship on this mountain. But you all worship in Jerusalem. And he proceeded to tell her, you all, again, referring to the Samaritans, you don't know what you worship. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews, but he said the time is coming where neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem will be the place to worship, for God will be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And that kind of went over her head. So she said to him, well, when the Messiah, I know the Messiah is going to come, and when he comes, he will reveal all things. And Jesus said to her, the one speaking to you is he. And she believed or at least had an inclination that he was speaking the truth there. And about that time, his disciples came along and they were shocked that here's Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. So they questioned him about that. Why are you talking to this woman? And so she just left, and she left the jars of water right there. And she went back to her town and told the men, there was a man that I met, and he knew all about me. He knew about my life, details that he should not have known. Go and see if perhaps that's the Christ. And they did. And they reached Jesus and they talk with him and they convince him to stay with them for a couple of days. And during those couple of days, he proved to them, he at least got them to believe indeed he is the Christ. And so the city of Samaria is made up of people who accepted that this Jesus from Nazareth is the Christ. But then there was a problem. The problem was he died. The problem was he was crucified, as I've often said, before a nation of eyewitnesses. Everybody knows that this man Jesus was crucified. So they must have had a change of heart. We must have been wrong. If he was the Messiah, he never would have been crucified. And then along comes Philip, and he preaches unto them Christ. We're not surprised, are we, that they paid attention to him when he preached unto them Christ. Remember now, to preach Christ is to preach the gospel, and the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Philip no doubt laid that out for them. And now all of a sudden they get this news. We believed this man was the Messiah, but he died, and now we're being told that he was raised from the dead by the power of God. And they were convicted. And Peter, of course, it goes on, or Philip rather, it goes on in Acts chapter 8 to tell us not only did they pay attention to him, but notice it goes on to say that they paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. And let me just say, we'll talk tonight a little bit more about the miracles there as the chapter unfolds. But don't think for a minute that the miracles, the signs that Philip performed, that they in any way lessened the power of the gospel. Like, it is the gospel that converts. The miracles were used simply to confirm. Because the truth is, the gospel is not going to convert anyone unless they believe and accept that it is the word of God. That's where the power is. Who's going to obey the gospel if they think it's just a man-made message? And so for people to be converted, they have to understand, they have to believe that the gospel is indeed God's word. That kind of leads me to something as an aside that I won't spend much time on, but let me just say to you that today as Christians, we're going to have to sharpen up our minds with regard to how to teach people that the Bible is God's word. Like, that's where you get into evidences and that sort of thing, and you talk about where the Bible came from. We did a series of studies on that a couple of years ago now, but we need to sharpen our minds with regard to that. Why? Because there's more and more people in our society today who do not believe that the Bible is God's word. It used to be that we could have home Bible studies and you could almost assume the one that you're talking with believes that the Bible is inspired and that it's God's word. And we really didn't have to wrestle with that very much because most people, the majority of people, believe that that was the case. But not anymore. The tribe is growing of those who doubt that the Bible is really inspired. A lot of people think it might be partially inspired. Some, it's not inspired at all. It's a good book and whatever. And it can help and we ought to read it, but it's not really, truly God's word. That's a problem. Because people aren't going to be converted sincerely and correctly unless they believe that the gospel is indeed God's word. That's where the power is. Now, today we prove that by going to the Bible itself. The Bible confirms itself. In the first century, they didn't have the written word. And so the only way Philip could prove to them that what he was saying was right. Remember, it would seem strange to them. A man coming along and saying, this Jesus who was crucified, he has been raised from the dead. They look at that with suspicion. So somehow he had to confirm it. While we go to the Word of God, they didn't have it. And so he performed these signs. Those signs were not the power that converted. They just confirmed. And the truth is, that's all that they were meant to do. In the very first place, these signs and wonders, I shouldn't say all, they had a couple of different purposes, but one major purpose was to confirm the Word. You remember in the book of Mark, in Mark 16 at verse 19 and 20, it says, and so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. That was the purpose. They were necessary in the first century. Without the written word of God, it was the only way that preachers could confirm that what they were saying was God's word. In Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, that is, the apostles. God also bearing witness with both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so Philip had to perform these signs so that the people of Samaria would believe his message that this Jesus has been raised from the dead. Well, back over to Acts chapter 8 then. In Acts chapter 8, we see it continually, but it backs up just a bit. And so at verse 9, it says, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was someone or somebody great. That was his message. You see the difference between his message and Philip's message? Philip went in there and he preached Christ. And Simon, he went in there and he tricked them with magic, with sleight of hand or whatever. And the King James says bewitched them. But he basically tricked them. He was a fake. And he did that because he wanted them to think he was someone great. That was his message. His message was Simon, not Christ. There are too many preachers today in denominational circles who want to spend the whole time telling stories about themselves and that sort of thing, preaching basically themselves instead of Christ. That won't convert anyone. It might draw disciples, but it won't convert anyone to Christ. And it's not just denominational circles. In churches of Christ, when preachers do that sort of thing, it's the same effect. It won't convert anyone. We have to be determined to preach Jesus Christ. He has to be the center of our message, whether we're talking about him directly or talking about the doctrine that he set forth or talking about the church that he established. Christ needs to be the center of our preaching. And when you go through all of these acts of conversion in the book of Acts, that's exactly what you see. People preaching Christ. Simon, instead, he was just preaching himself, and he had success. It said they all, verse 10, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him. Why? Because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But it says at verse 12, when they believed Philip, and Philip came along and they recognized right away his message is different. His message resonated with them when they heard him again talk about Christ, who they had a background with. That's a little different than what Simon was doing. Simon is just lifting up himself and exalting himself and all of this, and he's preaching Christ. And then when they began to compare the signs, they could see immediately the difference between the counterfeit miracles that Simon was doing and the real miracles that Philip performed. And as a result of that, once again, they were convicted and converted. You notice a couple of things here, though. We come here then to some doctrinal truths, two doctrinal truths at verse 12 that we can point out. It says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So two false doctrines that are exposed here. The first one is premillennialism. And we have spoken of premillennialism a lot over the years. But premillennialism, I've told you, it has infiltrated most denominations. And it has so many legs to it that most people believe at least a part of it. Hardcore premillennialists accept it all. They really get into it and spend their lives studying different aspects of premillennialism. And so they really become obsessed with it. But most believe at least part, like the rapture. Almost everyone in every denomination believes that there's going to be a rapture or the tribulation. That's exciting. And people are drawn to things about the tribulation or the battle of Armageddon and that sort of thing. And most believe, oh, there's going to be an Antichrist that comes along someday. But the foundation of premillennialism is all about the kingdom. They say the kingdom hasn't really come. That Jesus came to establish the kingdom, but the Jews persecuted him, crucified him, put him to death. And so he wasn't able to do what he came to do. But he's going to come back one of these days and he's going to establish the kingdom here on earth. And we're going to reign with him for 1,000 years. That's premillennialism. It all begins with their idea of the kingdom. If we can prove that the kingdom has come, their whole system collapses. It collapses and crumbles. And it's not very hard to do. In fact, their doctrine is exposed right here in Acts chapter 8 at verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached, good news about the kingdom of God. Let me ask you, do you think the good news was this? Oh, Jesus came. He was raised from the dead, but you know he came the first time. He meant he was going to set up a kingdom, but he failed to do it because, as you know, he was put to death. But don't worry, one of these days he's going to come back. Might be 2,000 years in the future or whenever, but he's going to come back and he's going to set up this kingdom finally. Would that be good news? That sound like something to celebrate, something that you would bring you joy? Of course not. We know for a fact that Philip didn't preach that, because that says that Jesus failed. Now, if you were really talking to a premillennialist, they wouldn't use the word fail, but what else could it be? If Jesus was coming to set up a kingdom and somehow man stopped him from doing it, he failed to do what he came to do. In fact, he failed to do what the prophet said he would do when he came, that is, set up a kingdom. I'm not going to agree to any doctrine that makes Jesus a failure. The truth of the matter is, Jesus, when he arrived on the scene, he told people the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he preached, encouraging people to repent. believe the gospel. Was he wrong when he said the kingdom of God was at hand? Was he lying to them? Was he just mistaking about it? No, he wasn't mistaking when he said that. He did not misspeak. On another occasion, you may know the passage. He told people, he said to them, his disciples, "Truly I say unto you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And that power, of course, you remember that happened on the day of Pentecost. Jesus told his apostles before Pentecost, "Go to Jerusalem and wait there until you receive power from on high." That power was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, we see that come into fruition. They are baptized with the Holy Spirit, the apostles, and they begin to speak in tongues. And that's the power that Jesus was talking about here. But he says, some of you are not going to die until that happens. You are not going to taste death until this kingdom of God comes. You will see it. At least some of those disciples. And so either Jesus, again, was just lying, either he was wrong, or the third option is that there's some 2,000-year-old disciples walking around somewhere. And nobody believes that. The fact of the matter is, he came and he set up his kingdom. The kingdom is the church. The church is the kingdom. And you can be a member of it. You can be a citizen in the kingdom even today. We know that he established it because Paul said to the brethren at Colossae, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. As we've often asked, how, pray tell, could they be in something that didn't exist? Is it not clear from this passage, and there are many others just like it, that show the kingdom was in existence in the first century, and Christians who were members of the church were citizens of the kingdom because it's one and the same. And so the kingdom is here. And the good news of Philip, we don't know exactly what he said, but the good news of Philip was not, oh, Jesus failed to set up his kingdom like he wanted to. No, his good news was the kingdom is here and you can be citizens of it. And if you become a citizen in the kingdom of God, one of these days Jesus is going to come back and get you and deliver you up to the Father. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 24, then comes the end where he delivers the kingdom to God. It doesn't say the end's going to come and Jesus is going to finally establish the kingdom. No, he's coming to deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority in power, including death. That's the good news. That sounds like good news that would excite not only those at Samaria, but anyone who heard that message. It's the message this morning. You can be a member of the kingdom of God and be delivered up to him when Jesus comes back, whenever that time comes. It's the good news of the gospel of Christ. And certainly we need to do that. Now, you say, well, how does that happen? All right, I want to be a citizen in that kingdom. If Jesus is going to come back and get the kingdom and deliver it up to the Father, I want to be there, but how do I get into the kingdom? Well, that's what Philip preached. You notice at verse 12, the rest of that, it says that he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and then it says, and they were baptized, both men and women. Is it not necessarily implied that he preached unto them baptism? Remember, all he did was preach unto them Christ. Then we find out he preached unto them the kingdom of heaven in the name of Jesus. And then next thing we see is that he's baptizing both men and women. Because that's a part of preaching Christ. It's a part of preaching the good news of the kingdom. It's not very good news that here's a kingdom, but we have no idea how it is that we can become citizens in the kingdom. No, that would leave people frustrated and confused. So he told them what they had to do to become citizens in the kingdom. And baptism was a part of it. Baptism would actually put them into the kingdom. Even Jesus taught that. In John chapter 3, you remember where it says, "And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless the one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" You want to enter the kingdom of God? You want to become a citizen of the kingdom of God? You must be born of water. There's a few who deny that that's baptism, but even denominational scholars, the majority of them admit that it is baptism. Baptism puts you into the kingdom. It puts you into Christ, Galatians 3 at verse 27. All of this is being born of the water and born of the Spirit. Peter adds the word in 1 Peter chapter 1. We have to be born of the word. All of that is dealing with the same thing. When you hear the word that is given by the Holy Spirit teaches that you must be baptized. And so when you're baptized, you are born of water, you're born of the Spirit, and you're born of the word all at the same time. You're born again and you become a citizen in the kingdom of God. And so we see that second doctrine that is exposed, faith only. And any doctrine that says that baptism is not essential, we find in Acts chapter 8 at verse 12 that it absolutely is. It again is a part of preaching Christ and a part of preaching the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God. One of my favorite go-to passages on baptism now is Romans chapter 6. And there are other passages that we usually use. Acts 2 at verse 38, of course, is powerful. And Mark chapter 16 at verse 16 is powerful, but I like this passage. Because Paul tells us exactly what baptism does. And you notice here, we were buried. Now, you see the we, even Paul. Now, Paul is supposed to be the champion of the faith-only movement. They view him as their champion. They turn to passages mostly that he has written and say, see, we're justified by faith only. Even though you can search your Bible over, Paul never uttered those words, ever. Saved by faith only or saved by faith alone. He never said that. He never wrote that. But we know he was baptized. We have record of him in the city of Damascus being baptized. And so when he wrote this, he said, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. What does that mean? He's simply saying in baptism, you take advantage of the death of Jesus Christ. He could not have been saying that literally, meaning that literally. It's impossible to literally be baptized into someone's death. It's obviously figurative language. And he's merely saying, you take advantage of the death of Christ because it's in the waters of baptism that you figuratively touch contact the blood of Christ. And it's the blood of Christ that washes away your sins. And we know that's what Paul is emphasizing here from the rest of what he says. You notice these words. And in the English, any English translation, you'll see these words are set apart by the commas. You see, we know man put in the punctuation. But they're helpful. These words are just explanatory words that tell us what we have in common with Christ when we are being baptized. And so that's why he said, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, yet we, when we come out of the waters of baptism, we experience a resurrection just like he did. In fact, in the overall context of Romans chapter 8, he works on that idea of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We die to sin, and we are buried in water, and then we're raised just like Christ was to the newness of life. And so that's all. Those are explanatory words. We can, now they're important and they're inspired and they must be there. But we can just, for the sake of this example, remove them to see exactly what baptism does. Don't get the wrong idea. I would never remove them from the Bible. They're powerful. But to see what baptism does, we forget about those explanatory words just temporarily. And this is how it would read. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that we too might walk in the newness of life. To me, that's one of the most powerful verses in the Bible that shows you have to be baptized. Paul is telling us why he was baptized, why the other Christians were baptized. We were buried with him by baptism. Why, Paul? So that we could walk in the newness of life. Without baptism, you cannot do that. Why? Because it is in baptism that our sins are forgiven. As Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Why are we baptized? For the forgiveness of sins. Without having your sins forgiven, you cannot walk in the newness of life. And while we don't know everything that was said by Philip, we know he preached the essentiality of baptism to the people of Samaria. Because right after they heard Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. If you're here this morning, you need to understand the importance of baptism. Peter said, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, these are words given by the Holy Spirit to Peter. Baptism, which now saves you. You want to be saved? That, by the way, is synonymous with becoming a citizen in the kingdom or becoming a member of the Church of Christ. Because it all happens at the same time. You want to be a member of the Lord's church, a citizen in the kingdom of God. If you want to be saved, you have to be baptized. Philip preached it to the people of Samaria. They believed it. And again, men and women were baptized. What about you? If you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, if you're not a citizen of the kingdom, remember, God, Jesus is coming back to get this kingdom and deliver it up to the Father. Like, there's only two places to spend eternity, either in heaven or hell. What's going to happen if you're not in the kingdom when he comes to get it? You know the answer to it. You're not going to heaven. You'll end up in the devil's hell. But you can avert that. You can avoid that beginning this morning by being buried in the waters of baptism and becoming a member of the kingdom of God. Why not do it? I don't know why you came this morning. Maybe it wasn't for that reason. But now you know what you have to do to be saved. Why procrastinate? Why put it off? You have an opportunity this very day. We hope that you'll do what those people in Samaria did. They heard the word and they were baptized, men and women. Follow their example. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.